The sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us and showing us the bad news. That we have been lost and we have been far from you. And we thank you for speaking to us this morning and showing us the good news that your Son, Jesus Christ, has come to save that which was lost. Father, help us to bask in your kindness and your love and your glory this morning as we draw close to you, that you will be most glorified in our lives as we learn more about your Son and learn more about what it means to be your sons and daughters. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look here and we see Jesus moving through this crowd of these people. We have a reoccurring theme that keeps happening. We keep having these people who are lost and broken and hurt. Christ keeps coming through and keeps rescuing them and helping them and healing them. Earlier on, Christ had made the statement that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Already having been given that framework, we have a man who is very rich. Christ, as he comes along, this man isn't just shoved aside or pushed aside by him, but we look and we see that he has been shoved aside and pushed aside by everyone else. No one else would go and eat with him, at least not publicly. None of the people who were considered righteous or followers of Christ would come near this man or lay a hand on this man or be close to him. But as Christ comes by, he actually says, "I am coming to your house." Now, for many of us, that could be a startling thing. I know that the ladies in our congregation try very diligently to make sure their house is clean and in order before we come there. We ourselves, as we started school back up, most of the time we stop having prayer meeting in our house because it's really, really hard to get a house in order. Imagine if Jesus showed up and said, "I'm coming to your house." And it isn't just for a meal. He says, "I'm coming to your house to stay with you." Our minds would run and we would worry. But we see that Christ is coming to Zacchaeus, not because he's righteous or perfect, or has arrived, but something has been placed in Zacchaeus' heart that he was seeking Christ. I resonate with him. Apparently he is a short man. Apparently he doesn't mind running. And apparently he doesn't mind climbing a tree either. And here we see this man Zacchaeus that Christ stops and takes notice of him. Says, "I'm going to stay with you." For all of us who have been given the heart to actually seek Christ, wherever you've been, whatever you have been doing, all the sins that we are guilty of, even with those, if you have been given the heart to seek him, he stops and he says, I'm going to stay with you. That is a beautiful place for us. That is a blessed place for us. We see the heart of Zacchaeus that brought him to this place was that he was moving forward to see who the Lord was. He was moving forward to know him better. Now we're going to go through this journey together to see his path, and may we each have that same path to move forward to see Christ, to know him better, that we will dwell together in harmony. Our first step is to recognize Jesus as the one to rescue. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. A casual reading might not show us this element, but Jericho was that place that had been under judgment. When the Israelites were coming in to the promised land, Jericho was described in Joshua 6:17 as a place under the ban. This was a word that I wasn't really familiar with growing up. I wasn't familiar with it in my early Christian life. It wasn't something that I really got close to even in seminary. I remember Dr. Pruto referring to these places that were under the ban. The only time I ever heard of banning was a banned book when I was in high school, and that just brought the idea of oppression or something that was trying to be removed from us or we're being hindered by something. But a good understanding of ban. A ban is an official, public condemnation or rejection. Jericho was under that. An official public condemnation and rejection when the Israelites came into the promised land. All sinful places, everyone who is rejecting Christ, every nation that is not embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior, is actually under an official rejection and an official public condemnation. Jericho was that place that wasn't even supposed to be there. After Jericho had been destroyed, a curse was announced on that place in Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest, he shall set up its gates. Jericho wasn't even supposed to be there. I wonder if in your life you have found yourself in such a place. We look at our circumstances, we look at our lives, and we say, I don't even know what I'm doing here. So I've talked to people who were convinced that they were adopted because in the midst of their family, they're saying, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I don't feel like I fit in. I don't feel like I belong with these people. Some of us in our own households, we may feel like that as tensions are so difficult or we seem so different from the people around us. You may feel that way in this congregation. Sometimes you may think, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm not even supposed to be here. Maybe you'd feel that way in the midst of our denomination. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm not even supposed to be here. You may look at yourself, even in the broader church and Christianity itself, and see all of your own flaws and all of your own weaknesses and all of your own guilt and say, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I see my doubts. I see my weaknesses. I see my sin. I shouldn't even be here. I shouldn't even be called Christian. Well, we saw in Psalm 139 that we actually are where we're supposed to be. All the days of your life were written in his book before there was even yet one of them. He has enclosed you behind and before. He has ordained your days. He has ordained your steps. Now, what we see in this place of rescue And when Christ is rescuing you, you are where you are supposed to be. When you are seeing your need. There was one family that was rescued in Jericho. That was the family of Rahab the prostitute. She was the one person in Jericho, before it was destroyed, that sought mercy. The prostitute and her family was rescued. This brings you, who know that you haven't arrived, that know you haven't made it, that know you're not perfect, to a beautiful place. When you know that you need mercy, we see that that is that rescue. That is our relationship with Christ. In Joshua 2:12, Rahab sought that mercy. In Joshua 6:21, the statement was made that everyone was going to be destroyed in Jericho except for Rahab and her family. It is in this situation that Christ comes as a rescuer. We look at verse 10, and we've got these nice bookmarks for this section of the story. Verse 1, Jesus is coming into Jericho, this place of judgment. Then in verse 10, Jesus makes the statement, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Is that you? Can you find yourself wandering in the dark? Are you experiencing your stumblings and your shortcomings? Are you finding yourself in the need of mercy? That is the place of rescue. That is the place of healing. Our next step, number 2, is trust Jesus' knowledge of you. For this, we come to verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Back to Psalm 139. Jesus knew Zacchaeus because he made Zacchaeus. Jesus knit Zacchaeus together with love in his mother's womb. Before there was a single day of Zacchaeus, Jesus had a full knowledge of him, a full knowledge of what his sinful lifestyle would be, a full knowledge that he was going to be not just a tax collector that took advantage of his people, but the chief tax collector that instructed everyone else how to take advantage of his people and rip them off. With that knowledge, in that situation, Jesus looks up at him. And let's take a moment and consider what it would have been like for Zacchaeus. He knew everybody hated him. No secret there. He hears about this guy who's coming through. Maybe he heard what happened a few verses earlier. Maybe he heard about blind Bartimaeus. Maybe he heard about all the preaching. Maybe he heard how Jesus put the Pharisees in their place. And he runs, he climbs up in this tree, and everybody's gathered around, and he's looking at him. And as the crowd's moving, Jesus stops at that moment and sets eyes on him. I don't know what you do at that moment. I've been caught in trees in awkward times. It's a weird situation where you think, nobody's going to see me in this tree. And somebody looks up and you're like, oh, there's nothing you can do. You've been spotted in a tree when you have no business being there. Jesus lays eyes on Zacchaeus, this Jesus who is the perfect one, the great prophet. And what do you think is going to happen at that moment? What do you think Jesus is going to say to you? You know, Jesus was a prophet. The prophets, they denounced all of these wicked people who took advantage of the poor. Zacchaeus was one of those wicked people that took advantage of the poor. Jesus sets eyes on him, and maybe Jesus would have said, pick up your rocks and let him have it. Strike him down. Kill him. Maybe Jesus would have completely denounced them. And it seems to be what we expect in regards to our sin. We look at Psalm 52, which we already sang. We see that that is the place for the person who will not trust in God's mercy, who will take advantage of the poor. But instead, Jesus says, come here. I have to stay in your house. That's a beautiful place. That is a beautiful place to be, where Jesus is looking at us and speaking to us. And he's doing that with a full knowledge of who Zacchaeus is and what he has done. Go ahead and put yourself in your worst scenario. You've probably all heard a preacher stand in the pulpit and say, imagine if your thoughts or your sins were broadcast up here and everybody could see all of them. We all have those places where we're afraid that we're going to be found out. We've all done those things where we were terrified somebody was going to see us, somebody was going to know. We were going to be exposed, uncovered, undone, and everybody was going to know how sinful we are. This situation happens with Zacchaeus. God looks at him, and the announcement isn't judgment. It's that I have to stay with you. In that place of your sin and in your rebellion, Christ looks at you, doesn't throw you into the lake of fire. He is not casting you off. He says, I have to stay with you. I have to be with you. I am God with you. And he makes that statement with the full knowledge of you, that before a word is on your tongue, before a thought has been in your mind, he has already known it. And he calls you by name because of verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in this place for ourselves, this brings us to our third step. It's an urging for you. It's a spurring on for you, as well as an invitation. That is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Now, how well do you know him? And I'm going to say that there's probably a scale to this, right? There's the beginning of our lives, and there's those things that we are without excuse. We know that God is, that he has created the world. The world itself bears witness and testimony that he is and that he is holy. Everybody knows that. There is an element of common grace there and general revelation that all mankind has. And then there's that next step in our lives where we come to the place of saving faith, where we know Jesus as that, as the priest who gave himself up for us. But we understand that he's prophet, priest, and king. And how deep do each one of these go? How deep does it go knowing him as creator, his wisdom in creating the world? How much of him, if we say that there's this infinite, we're at a line segment coming in from where you actually know who he is and what he has done to this line that projects into eternity, how much do you think you know him? How much of that line do you think you have comprehended and got your mind around, this line that goes on forever and ever? I submit to you, those of us who are bored in our faith and bored with our Bibles have lost the desire to get to know who he is. We've taken just a sliver of an eternal line and said, that'll do. Other things are more important now. But he invites us to explore him. He invites us to get to know him. He invites us to spend time with him, to grow in the knowledge of him. Could there be anything more beautiful? Some of us, we look at people around us and we consider them interesting or beautiful, and there's a natural draw to people like that, people that make us feel good or people that we would enjoy. Can you see Christ that way? More fairer than the sons of men, we sing in Psalm 145a. Grace is poured upon his lips. That Christ is this beautiful one that we are to seek and to know. After all, he is the one who has sought you, who was lost, who has rescued you. We look like those obstinate children who have been picked up by loving parents, and for some reason, they just don't want to be close. I had a friend whose child was so obscenely rebellious. I think she was about 2 years old. And they came into a room, and the parent picked her up and carried her across the room. And she was so angry and offended on this side of the room that she fought and fought and fought until they put her down. And when they put her down, she ran back to that side of the room and came across it by herself. If it was my child, I would have been sickened. Since it wasn't, I was mildly amused at the heart of that child. And she's doing beautifully now, by the way. Can you see yourself in that? That you won't be held by Christ and that you won't be carried along by Him who wishes to bless you. As we spend time with Him and get to know Him, He does carry us along. So our next step, number four, is receive Jesus gladly. Zacchaeus has been called down out of the tree. And in verse 6 it says, "And he hurried and came down and received him gladly." What would that look like for you? To be actively receiving Jesus gladly. I think it'll look like an eagerness to be in the Word. It'll be an eagerness to pray. It will be an eagerness to relate to other people the ways that He calls us to. Receiving Jesus gladly. There is the phrase that's placed in there that I must stay at your house. We have Jesus being with him at that place. Strange thing that Zacchaeus climbed in the tree to get to know who he was. But then in order to get close to Jesus for real, Jesus says, "Come out of the tree." This thing that was this mechanism to get him to know him actually became the thing that got in the way. The tree wasn't bad, and it wasn't wrong for him to climb the tree. I find that my theology can do this. My proper study of the Scripture, which is designed to get me closer to Jesus, can actually get in the way. I have, in the past, had a hard time sitting down and just reading the Bible to know Jesus better. I would look at a word and think, I wonder what the Greek word for that is. And I could go and find the Greek word for it. And I could say, I wonder what the proper definition of that Greek word is. And then I can say, I wonder where else that Greek word is used in the Bible. And then I can say, I wonder if it's used anywhere in the Septuagint. And go look that up and spend time making a list of these words. And I can do an in-depth study and get no closer to Jesus as a response. To receive Jesus gladly is to put other things that even could be good things off to the side and to focus on Him. Psalm 37, 4 through 6. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Him, or give your way to Him, or surrender your will and your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And for those of us who have been being stagnant, this statement comes, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgments as the noonday. For those of us who have been in the faith and we're still finding ourselves in a bit of shadow, a bit of darkness, not still falling short in particular areas, hurting other people, that's a great statement there. As we receive Jesus gladly, as we are with Him, as we delight ourselves in Him, and we look for Him to give us the desires of our heart as He accomplishes it and brings forth our righteousness. This brings us to our fifth step, which is live out your faith. So we see Zacchaeus here, and he had been a horrible tax collector, a chief tax collector. And as he's with Jesus, He doesn't ask Jesus for anything at this point, but he makes this proclamation. They're moving along, and Zacchaeus stops. Zacchaeus stops, and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, behold, half of all of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." We see an act of repentance at this place. Zacchaeus, having been in this wicked, doing this wicked practice of robbing, stealing, skimming from the top, taking more, probably charging usury, as we sang about in Psalm 15, that we don't do that to our brothers. He had been taking advantage of his brothers. And we see Jesus makes this statement then in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." There is a change in Zacchaeus at this point. He is actively putting off his sins. Now, Jesus isn't saying, now you're saved, Zacchaeus, because you're doing what's right. But Zacchaeus is doing what's right because he is saved. James 2, 14 through 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And I invite you, as you struggle with that passage there, I've supplied another word to help the translation there in verse 14 in James 2. The question, can that faith save him? I've supplied, can that kind of faith save him? A kind of faith that doesn't do anything. A kind of faith that doesn't change me. The kind of faith that does not produce fruit. Can that dead thing actually be salvation? But what good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works and has no fruit? Can that kind of faith be salvation? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That faith isn't real if it's not changing who we are. And here specifically, we see that it's changing our interactions with other people, that we will have the fruit of the Spirit in our interactions with other people. And as we look, isn't that what people are expecting from us and expecting as Christians? In my part-time job, whenever I do something that someone doesn't expect, they say, "Aren't you supposed to be holy?" And I say, "To a degree, yes." But the question is, what are you calling holiness in this situation? Because true holiness is love for God and love for our neighbors. It's not this superstitious thing that the world would put on. True fruit of the Spirit, we look, and if you run through those fruits, we see that it's our interaction with one another, the ways that we love one another, and that's what everyone is looking for from us. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Our faith plays out in our love and our care and our concern for other people. I don't know what it looks like for somebody to give up half of what they own. I don't know what that would look like there. But Zacchaeus did it. Our next step, and we see ourselves in a different place. We're going to shift our posture here a little bit. This is verse 6. To guard against grumbling. Sorry, this is our sixth step coming from verse 7. Our sixth step, guard against grumbling. When they saw it, this is the crowd, they all began to grumble. What does grumbling look like? I know that in my life, there are some people where I think I need to complain when I'm with them. And it's people that I would be with that they would have the same complaints as me. We don't like this group. If I'm with them, I can complain safely about this group, they're going to complain too, and we're going to be knit together. Sometimes it seems like the worst ones are people that we would put on the same spectrum with us. So a spectrum, for example, if we, in your own family, you're in the spectrum as family, and there could be someone in your family that behaves in a way that you don't like, you might be able to develop an ally within your family to complain in a certain way about a certain person. In your own congregation, we might be able to come together, and there may be people or a person who behaves a certain way within our congregation that we can say, I don't like the way they behave. And you can complain with someone in that setting, grumbling against the person there, and you can have a bit of unity in your grumbling and complaining in that setting. Within our denomination, we can look at other churches who don't behave the ways that we think is best, and we think we have license then to grumble and to complain about that particular congregation or that particular presbytery. And we have unwholesome things coming from our mouths. In the church in general, across the world, people in that spectrum, we find a place where we can grumble and complain. And it becomes, and it can become, our identity with one another, the people that we are against. This is a dire place, and this is a deadly place. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, or do all things without grumbling and complaining. I've had to take on this posture myself recently, a posture of repentance in this area. Because, again, there are people that I like to complain with, and other people seem to enjoy it as well. Well, the crowd had this down well. Well, Philippians 2:14, that statement again, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Then verse 15 moves into and explains that we would be appearing as lights in the world. That we're not coming in to bring shadow and complaint and grumbling and darkness and discontent. We're not casting shadows on our brothers and our sisters and our other neighbors, but we're appearing as lights. We saw that posture from the Israelites, constantly grumbling, grumbling against Moses, grumbling against God, grumbling against their leaders. Here in our lives, we would find ourselves grumbling against parents, possibly against our children, possibly against our spouses, possibly against our leaders, again, in other churches, other presbyteries, other denominations. But if we are to fall back into that place and see that we each have had need of rescue, we've each been saved because of mercy, and our calling on this side of mercy is to be a light, to direct people to Jesus Christ, who has come to save that which is lost. So why did the Son of Man come? Why did he come in your context? He came to save that which is lost. He came to rescue you. He came to heal your heart. He came and he has given his Spirit that we would bear the fruits of the Spirit. That we would walk in light, truth, and righteousness. That as we have been reconciled to the Father through him, we would also be reconciled to one another. But our grumbling will get in the way. Spend your time rather than grumbling, but running after Jesus. To see who he is. That we will grow together in grace. That we will grow together in the knowledge of the Son who came to save us and the rest of the lost. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great good that you have prepared for those who love you and those who have been called according to your purposes. Father, bless us that we will remember the place that we have been, that place of judgment, and that you have come and you have saved us who were lost. Lord, may we have grace and humility and compassion. May we commit our ways to you, that you will accomplish righteousness and that you will cause our righteousness in your Son to shine like the noonday as we love our Heavenly Father and as we love our neighbors. Thank you for coming and saving that which was lost. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.